The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network presents No Neutrality, where we have a roundtable of contributors pushing the antithesis in every area of life. From family to government, apologetics to homeschooling, being a wife and a mother, a husband, a father, single, widow, business owner or employee, you will hear commentary, essays, lectures, blogs, and battle plans on how to bring forth the Christian worldview to all of life.
The title of this essay is No Cover for Tyrants. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17 explained. It's available for Kindle download at the Amazon store. It's read by the author, Gordon Runyon, and thank you for listening. We come to a passage of Scripture that is widely misunderstood. It is often quoted and interpreted as if it is demanding complete blanket obedience to civil government on the part of Christian people. Some popular teachers like John MacArthur even use the word unqualified to describe the sort of obedience the Christian is supposed to show to the government. Unqualified means no exceptions. It would mean obedience in every detail, in every situation. This teaching would have us think that any disobedience to civil government at all is disobedience to God Himself. Indeed, MacArthur is among those who believe that the American Revolution was an act of mass rebellion toward God on the part of the colonies. From now on in this piece, I will refer to this sort of teaching as the absolutist position, demanding absolute obedience. Any study of Germany during the rise of Hitler in the 1930s and the eventual war he started, World War II, will show that it is this absolutist idea that caused about 95% of the churches in Germany to go along with the Nazi program. No, my friends, unquestioning, uncritical, unqualified obedience yielded even to despots and tyrants is not only demonstrated foolish by history, but must be biblically rejected as a devilish notion. In fact, I will show you that an understanding of our passage, which is informed by its context, will give no cover to tyrants. Not only so, but I think it's clear that the passage anticipates Christians will come into conflict with evil human government. Here is the Bible text in view today, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. If we take a surface reading of that text, completely separated from its biblical and historical contexts, we might well come away with the wrong interpretation. In fact, that has happened in a great many cases. So let's take some time to make sure we don't commit that error. What is the context that we need to keep in mind? Subheading: The Biblical Witness in Both Testaments. Let me remind us all very quickly of some major things the Bible reveals elsewhere. I won't include everything here, but merely hit some highlights concerning the interaction between civil authority and the people of God. Pharaoh was king of Egypt. He was the top dog, the lawfully constituted authority of the civil government of the day, and God sent Moses to oppose him. Before it was all over, Pharaoh's own top advisors were forced to admit that Egypt was destroyed, and the country wound up losing its entire army plus the lion's share of its treasure. See the full story in Exodus chapters 1 through 14. I wonder if Pharaoh would agree that Moses yielded unqualified obedience to his governing authority. In the time surrounding the birth of Moses, the Hebrew midwives are commended for not obeying Pharaoh's murderous command concerning the children, and for their willingness to deceive him about their own disobedience. Exodus 1:15-21. Rahab the harlot deceived the representatives of the king of Jericho by hiding the Hebrew spies and causing the king's men to go looking for them in a different direction. Joshua 2. The New Testament then commends her actions not once but twice, Hebrews 11:31 and James 2:25. In fact, sticking with the New Testament here, the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11 lists the names of quite a few heroes whose own stories include instances of blatantly defying and even killing human tyrants and their armies. The author of our passage defied the government of his day by declaring to the Sanhedrin that we should obey God rather than men. See Acts 5, verses 27 and 28. The same Apostle Peter escaped from prison on two separate occasions when it was the will of the human authorities to keep him there. This is not blanket submission to government. This is active defiance. That last example, Peter's own repeated willingness to obey God rather than human government, really ought to be enough to make us at least very skeptical of the unqualified obedience interpretation that abounds today. How likely is it that the man who routinely chose obedience to God over obedience to sinful human government would then turn around and tell Christians that they must obey even wicked government, even in the smallest detail? We could go on in this vein for a very long time. We could speak of the judges who battled and even assassinated the heads of human governments. We could speak of David and Samuel, who repeatedly deceived wicked King Saul. We could speak of prophets who got in the face of kings and queens and refused to follow the simple order to shut up. No, my friends, this absolutist idea of unqualified obedience to kings is foreign to the testimony of both testaments of Scripture. I realize that many absolutists will point to Romans 13:1-7 as a passage they think teaches their position. It does not. I have written a book-length exposition of that passage, which deals in detail with many absolutist opinions and arguments. That book is called Resistance to Tyrants, Romans 13, and the Christian Duty to Oppose Wicked Rulers. It is available in both paperback and Kindle formats. Subsection, the context within the structure of 1 Peter. Let's narrow the focus a bit. We've surveyed the noble history of opposing tyrants in the Bible, but let's focus specifically on the book of 1 Peter. What is the more immediate context of the passage in question? And does that context shed light on how it ought to be interpreted? Well, in the words of Gomer Pyle, surprise, 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 it does indeed. With regard to the structure of 1 Peter, the first chapter and a half have been heavily theoretical, and I mean that in the best way. We've been learning a lot about the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it is that it saves us. We've been recounting many of the blessings that are ours in that gospel. We've been enriched by the assurance that what we have in Christ is eternal and unfading, in contrast with the temporary world. Then, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 11, things shifted from fairly theoretical to very practical. No longer thinking of the gospel in abstract terms, we're now talking about what we should do about it in the here and now. As we come to 2:13, we start a series of three short exhortations toward the virtue of godly submission. In our verses today, the topic is submission to governments. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be in a passage urging slaves to submit to their masters. And finally, chapter 3 begins with encouragement to wives to submit to their husbands. So we're at the beginning of this little series on submission. In the middle of that text, Peter supplies us with a beautiful passage that reminds us of the work of Christ on our behalf. It is in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. This is written, says Peter, so that we should follow in his steps. That is, Christ bore with suffering patiently, not returning evil for evil, for the sake of submitting himself to the will of his Father. Because our Lord submitted to God's will, even when it cost him dearly, you and I, as followers and imitators of Christ, shouldn't greet the topics of submission and suffering as if they were strangers, but as familiar traveling companions. We should be willing to suffer for the sake of following the Lord. The slave is commended for doing right, verse 19. Likewise, the woman is urged to persevere in doing right, even if she must do so in silence while she agonizes over the eternal destiny of an unbelieving husband. 3:1-6. In the cases of slaves submitting to masters and wives submitting to husbands, we have biblical proof that neither one of these is meant to imply a blanket sort of unqualified obedience. A slave might, for instance, run away from his master, but the law of God, rather than convict such a one as a rebel, actually forbids the one who finds him from returning him to his master. Deuteronomy 23:15. We see this situation play out in the New Testament book of Philemon. Queen Vashti refused to parade herself in front of the king's dinner guests in Esther 1 and 2, though it angered her husband as well as his advisors, and it cost her the position as queen. She comes under no biblical condemnation for that act of defiance. There is a tradition that states the king's demand was actually that she appeared naked before all the dinner party except wearing only her crown. Abigail, wife of foolish Nabal, saved herself and all the men in the household by basically going behind her husband's back and offering to David what Nabal had refused. Scripture doesn't label her a rebellious woman, but rather a woman of good understanding, 1 Samuel 25:3. Then in Acts 5, Sapphira dies with her husband Ananias as a result of their attempt to deceive the Holy Spirit. She is not spared because she was merely a wife going along with her husband's leadership. That was no excuse. She was held responsible as a moral agent who should have known enough to do right, even if it meant opposing her husband. Are wives supposed to submit to their husbands? Yes, most certainly they are. Does that mean even sinning when the husband leads that way? Not at all. In the same way, we should see the submission commanded of citizens to their government. Are we to be good citizens? Yes, surely. Does that mean unqualified obedience? Perish the thought. Christ suffered for the sake of doing right. Let me ask you, if a Christian was always doing exactly what the government ordered him to do, then why would he need to hear that reminder about how Christ suffered for doing right? Doesn't the reminder all by itself presuppose that we will suffer for doing right? And doesn't that also mean that we won't go along with any human authority when it tells us to do wrong? Elsewhere would the expected suffering come from? The government won't persecute you if you meekly go along with every single demand it places on you. The persecution only begins when you take your stand on the word and say, "No, I will not." Subheading, the historical context of 1 Peter. With regard to the situation of the book, let me remind us all what the letter's first audience was going through at the time. 1 Peter is written to scattered Christians within the region of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey approximately. The reason they are scattered or in dispersion is persecution. It is probably too early in church history for this to be an organized, legal, systematic persecution like others that the Roman Empire would eventually mount against the Lord's church. Rather, this is isolated persecution of the sort we see repeatedly in the book of Acts. Local pagans and often the unbelieving Jews stirred up riots and tumults and incited violence against the Christians. John Calvin's commentary here is instructive. He reminds us that in the earliest years of Christianity, the true faith was widely considered to be merely a form of regular Judaism. It was seen as a sect within the Jewish religion and not something new or separate. In fact, it would be centuries before the Roman government officially distinguished between the two rival faiths. Calvin goes on to point out the historical fact that the Jews of that day had a lively reputation for being almost ungovernable as a people. They were considered to be innately rebellious, and at least in Jerusalem, they seemed always a hair's breadth from armed insurrection. The narrative portions of the New Testament confirm this without referring to it explicitly. Persons in authority are often spoken of as fearing the people and making decisions based on trying to accommodate the wishes of the crowds. The unbelieving Jews did, in fact, mount a rebellion against Rome, which was decisively crushed with the Roman sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70. However, a mere generation later, the Jews rose up again, and the Romans had to put down the Bar Kokhba rebellion in about AD 110. At that time, the Romans decided the only way to keep it from happening again was to make it illegal for Jews to dwell in Jerusalem at all. They renamed the Judean province Palestina, from which we get our word Palestine, and the Jews were scattered. This reputation for insurrection is already well established by the time of the restoration from Babylonian captivity. Ezra 4, for instance, contains evidence in the form of a letter written to the king of Persia, which documents the fact that Jerusalem had a history as a rebellious, bad city. It was believed that if Jerusalem was rebuilt, it would quickly mean the Jews living there would rebel against the king's rule. Whether that guess was correct or not is immaterial. It establishes the commonly held opinion regarding the tendencies of the people. Calvin suggests that this is the context we should keep in mind when we see Peter urging the Christians to submit to human authorities. That is, the apostle wanted them to distinguish themselves by their lifestyles from the unbelieving Jews who had a reputation as rebels simply waiting for a reason. Live in such a way, then, that when the Romans eventually come for the Jews, they won't scoop you up with them. You will have established yourselves as a community that seeks to live quietly and at peace with all men, so far as you are allowed. In addition, we must repeat that the ones Peter wrote this letter to were scattered. It is likely that they had to pick up and go in a hurry at some point. They did not come into the region of Asia Minor as conquerors, but as refugees. Thus, there is a practical reason they are urged to submit to human authorities as far as they could. They didn't have much choice. They had no power to do anything else. The Scottish reformer John Knox used to point out that the relationship of God's people to civil authority changes within the scripture, contingent upon the physical power of the people at the time. Specifically, he used to point out that when Abraham lived in the Promised Land as a temporary resident, like the strangers and aliens Peter is writing to, his duty as a man of God was simply to lead his family in righteousness, abstain from idols, and keep God's commandments. However, hundreds of years later, the people of God entered the same land as an army, probably several hundred thousand strong, and under the leadership of Joshua, their mandate was much different. Now in the same land, serving the same God, they were expected to completely wipe out the pagan descendants of the people Abraham lived among in peace. The situation in the land was the same in both instances: spiritual darkness and idolatry overran everything. But the mission of God's people was quite different, and one of the things that made it different was Joshua's ability to actually do something about it. We ought to keep this concept in mind as we read our passage today. We will go off the rails in our understanding if we aren't mindful of the circumstances of Peter's first audience and why he might counsel them to keep their heads down. We haven't even got to the point of going verse by verse through the text yet, but already in simple observance of the biblical and historical context, the evangelical, absolutist, unqualified obedience interpretation is breathing its last, dying gasps, if at all, and good riddance. Let's go verse by verse now and finish the villain off. Subheading, verse by verse exposition. 1 Peter 2:13 says, submit yourselves. Let's take a moment to consider that phrase, especially the word submit. In the original Greek, this is the same word used in Romans 13:1, where Christians are told to be subject to the higher powers. Again, the same word is used in 1 Peter 2:18 and 3:1, where slaves are to be subject to masters and wives to their husbands. It is the word hupotaxo. It is a verb meaning to place in order, to place under in an orderly fashion. I don't mean to sound smart-alecky here, but note that the word doesn't mean to obey even hideous commands in a meticulous fashion. Okay, maybe a little bit smart-alecky. If Peter had meant to say, do whatever they tell you without questioning or hesitation, there were Greek words available to him. He could have said it that way. The only thing that stopped him was the will of the Holy Spirit. If God had wanted the word to be obey, then it would have been. But it's not obey, it's submit. Now granted, those two concepts are rightly thought of as related. They intersect at some point, no doubt. But still, they are not the same, and the difference is important. Oranges and grapefruits have a lot of similarities. You could fill a sheet of paper listing their similarities, but they aren't the same. I'll eat an orange and generally be happy about it. On the other hand, I'll vanish like a ninja in a cloud of smoke to avoid having to consume a grapefruit. And the reason is simple, they ain't the same. Lots of similarities, true, but big, big difference between them nonetheless. The Bible concepts of submission and obedience are similarly related, like oranges and grapefruits, but it's their difference that makes all the difference here. For me to obey you means that if you give me a command, I do it. To submit to you means that I understand you have some lawful right to give me a command. To submit means that I am willing to subordinate myself, to rank myself beneath you in terms of authority. But if the one in authority is also in grievous error, foolishness, or sin, the word submit really has nothing to say about how to deal with that. How shall we deal with wicked authority? Great question. But submit is not a word that's able to answer it. Obey would be an answer, but that's not the word God has used. The way I submit in the scriptural fashion is by mentally and purposely putting myself at your disposal as your servant. That's submission. I recognize your authority and am willing to live under it. Now, after I've submitted, then if you tell me to disobey God, we're now in a whole nother area of concern, as Grandpa might say, and my submission to your authority has nothing to do with answering how I should respond. To submit to human governmental authority means that I'm mentally willing to accept the fact that God has ordered society and authority in such a way that certain people and institutions are over me on the totem pole. I am not an anarchist. I am not one who declares himself unaccountable to all human jurisdictions. I understand God's ordering of things and my place in that order. That's a done deal, a settled issue. I submit to, or place myself under, lawful authority. As we said above, this is what the first century Jews had a reputation for refusing to do. Peter is telling the scattered, politically powerless refugees in Asia Minor to live peacefully under the established ordering of authority. That is a different thing than telling them to obey as an absolutist every nincompoop, nanny state, antichrist order that might come down the pike. In fact, solid church tradition informs us that Peter was put to death by the very emperor he wrote about here in verse 13, for refusing to obey his voice concerning Peter's preaching. That is consistent and not inconsistent with Peter's admonition to submit yourselves. This concept that one can be in submission and yet refuse to obey evil is confirmed again by our context. In 2:19, after urging slaves to submit to their masters, Peter reminds them there is virtue in suffering for doing right. Now, if submit means an absolutist obedience, then this makes no sense at all, because you would have the slave doing whatever he is told without regard for righteousness. He's doing what his master wants. In this case, why in the world would he suffer? Answer, he wouldn't. His evil master would be pleased with him. He's only going to suffer if, for the sake of conscience toward God, 2:19, there are limits to his obedience, even though he has submitted to his master's authority. Again, in the case of wives, consider this hypothetical. An unbelieving husband comes home drunk. He demands that his believing wife hit the streets as a prostitute in order to bring back some added income. This wife understands that she is commanded by God to submit to her husband's authority. If the absolutists are right about what submission means, then she ought to paint her face and get on out there. But no, she submits, according to the definition of the word, by simply recognizing that God has placed her in the home as a help to her husband, who has been made the head of the household. She doesn't try to run things. She tries her best to order the home to his liking. She doesn't usurp his authority. But submission certainly would not mean obeying his command to do what is evil. Again, it doesn't take much to undo the absolutist position. The rest of the Bible makes it highly unlikely in the first place. The context of the passage topples it rudely, and a proper understanding of the very first word reduces it to rubble. But let's go on just for fun. 1 Peter 2:13 goes on, whether it be to the king as supreme. When Peter speaks of a king here, there's only one supreme human authority he could have been speaking about, Caesar, the emperor of Rome. I mention this because it is a common tactic of the absolutists to simply substitute modern governmental terms in place of king or emperor here, as if they are equivalent. Specifically, as an American, I can't count how many times I've had my own countrymen stick in president for emperor like interchangeable synonyms. Please excuse me for a moment if you are reading this now as a citizen of another country with a different form of government. The president of the United States is not a king. Our founders fought a war that was at least partly intended to make that clear. More than that, they drafted a constitution that makes it explicitly clear. To treat the terms president and king as if they are interchangeable in the text is shameful to both biblical interpretation and American civics. Caesar was, as Peter says, the supreme human authority of the day. If you made an organizational chart of first century Roman government, Caesar would sit alone at the top of the stack, the pointy block on the very top of the pyramid. The American president, regardless of how pointy-headed he may be, does not sit in that spot in a chart of our own government. In fact, no man does. The top spot, the authority that all the lesser human authorities swear an oath of allegiance to, is the Constitution. And we might go further and note that even that document confesses that its authority arises from the consent of the governed, that whole we the people thing. Absolutists repeat their error on this count when they urge American Christians to joyfully pay their federal taxes by quoting Jesus, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." Again, their mistake is that they failed to take 2 seconds to realize that there isn't a Caesar in America, and that the situation demands a more nuanced answer than plugging in the term federal government. My own answer is that the U.S. Constitution comes the closest to sitting in an analogous spot to Caesar in America. So when the absolutist suggests that Christians in America should meticulously obey, for instance, the commands of the Federal Department of Education, I note that the Constitution allows for no such entity, and so contrarily, to really submit to my Caesar would mean standing in opposition to the DOED. They are the ones who have failed to submit themselves, not me. Their very existence flouts the supreme authority they ought to be under. 1 Peter 2:14, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him. There were apparently some rebels back in the day who were willing to confess a kind of submission to Caesar, but then refused to admit the authority of the provincial governors whom Caesar put in place, such as Pontius Pilate, for instance. Peter is outlawing that sort of idea. Governing authority flows from the top. God is at the top. He is the source. That is the point of Romans 13, 1 and 2. The powers that be got their power from God. And so, to be an anarchist and act as if you have no duty to place yourself under the authorities God has established is to rebel against God. Every member of the military is taught this sort of top-down flow of authority. In the Navy, back when I was the lowly enlisted recruit, to disobey my company commander was really to disobey the commanding officer of the whole base. Further, to disobey the CO was really to disobey the commander-in-chief, the President of the United States. Once we understand this concept, a concept which Jesus himself taught, as in Luke 10:16, we will again have solid evidence that the absolutist position is a bunch of hooey, to use the technical theological term for it. Here's how. Your interpretation of the Bible should be thrown out in yesterday's garbage if there is no possible way on God's green earth for any of God's people to live in terms of it. I mean, if you think the Bible is telling you to live in a two-dimensional way, then the fact that God made you with height, width, and depth ought to point you back to the scripture with a certainty that you took a wrong turn at Albuquerque, as Bugs Bunny was wont to conclude. Let me illustrate the absolutist's wrong turns. Number one, submit means to obey in all things. Wrong. Number two, president equals king. Wrong. Number three, any particular government official equals governor sent by him. Wrong. And so now it gets sticky when a particular government official issues an order that contradicts the policy of the king or president. Now what? What happens when one government official, say the governor of your state, signs a law into effect that directly nullifies or otherwise contradicts some federal law signed by the president? Or in terms of the Constitution as supreme authority again, what do you do when an official who has sworn to uphold the same then goes and implements a plainly unconstitutional policy? Whom will you obey in your little God-honoring quest for meticulous fealty? It won't be both. If you're an absolutist, then you believe the scripture has commanded your detailed, unquestioned obedience to all of these authorities, the Constitution, the feds, and your state government. How can you possibly do this when they disagree and have enacted contradictory laws? This really happens. In fact, it happens often because everybody in the game is human and therefore fallen and sinful, and they often have competing agendas. The absolutist is now painted into a corner. He wants to obey the governor and the president and the Lord, but they don't all agree. What the absolutist has failed to consider is that no man can serve two masters, especially when they are in opposition to each other. That one simple concept from the gracious lips of our Lord exposes the absolutist position as hopelessly unworkable in the real world and therefore wrong. Considering the idea of yielding strict obedience to two masters in opposition, Jesus said, "No man can." Matthew 6:24. The absolutists come along and say, "All men must." Don't offer them a way out of their corner. They argued their own way into it. Just stand back and laugh at them. In a Christian way, of course. 1 Peter 2:14. Sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. We know from Peter's own statement in his second letter at 2 Peter 3:15 through 16 that he was familiar with the Apostle Paul's writings and considered them to be scripture. What we have in this verse may be a reflection of that. It looks like something that could have been written by one who has just read Paul's instruction in Romans 13 verses 3 and 4. Concerning the fact that God intends the civil government to prosecute a narrow mission, restrain and punish wickedness, and praise those who do good. I have written in a more extensive manner about this narrow mission and how government begins to disobey God as soon as it sets itself to do-gooding. I won't produce that section of the Romans 13 book I referenced above, but I would commend it to your attention. Bottom line, whatever modern governments may want to be, whatever they themselves want their mission to become, they have their mission assignment already from God. He has not set up civil government for the purpose of becoming a substitute God for the people, provider, redeemer, teacher, healer, savior, etc. Any civil government which departs from its divine mandate, even in an attempt to help people, is transgressing its boundaries. Not only that, but we must remember, government has no resources of its own. If it is going to give something to citizen A over here, it must first take that something away from citizen B over there. You get no credit for blessing somebody with stuff you stole from somebody else. Do-gooder government is government which has usurped power and is operating in rebellion toward God. But the absolutists think they have a counter-answer to this idea. It's no more brilliant than any of their other ideas, but like those, that doesn't stop them from repeating it. Their rejoinder on this count is this: yes, but even a really bad civil government still does its God-given job by restraining lawlessness. We'd have anarchy otherwise, and any government is better than anarchy after all. So we should meticulously obey even horrible government because somewhere, even if you have to really search for it, it's still doing its job. Well, I'm not terribly sure we ought to buy into that idea that any civil government is preferable to anarchy. I've heard some reports about villages in Afghanistan, for instance, where the only functioning government is the Taliban, which routinely comes into town and harasses the people or threatens and even kills them as it institutes the barbarism of Sharia and walks away with all the food. I hear things like that and wonder if a little anarchy might be just what the doctor ordered for people living in that situation, if it meant relief from their oppressors. Or would temporary anarchy in 1930s Berlin have been worse for Germany overall than a regime that murdered millions of its own citizens? I mean, anarchy would have to be really focused and purposeful, in other words, not anarchy at all, in order to achieve greater levels of hellishness than the Nazis did. Speaking philosophically for just a moment, there is really some doubt as to whether true anarchy can ever exist for more than a fleeting moment anyway. The way we humans are built, there are always leaders among us. They quickly find ways to emerge and start actually leading, and other men are almost always willing to follow them. So there is some question about how long a truly anarchist situation could exist. Nature abhors a vacuum, including a leadership vacuum. Stuff rushes in to fill that. When the government itself is actively performing greater evil than it even attempts to restrain, it strikes me as special pleading to assert that it's still doing its God-given task. I mean, sure, the FBI will track down a serial killer, especially if he crosses state lines, but the same federal government uses tax dollars to fund and facilitate the murder of 3,000 babies a day every day. The same federal cops will go after bank robbers, even as the government collusion with the Federal Reserve uses the instruments of inflation and fractional reserve banking to strip money from its citizens. Anarchy would have to get organized and try very, very hard to get that much murder and mayhem accomplished. When a civil government first legalizes, then protects, then endorses homosexuality, what shall we say? What if it then goes on to actively oppose those who speak out against it? It would seem clear that such a government has fit itself for the just sentence of the Proverbs when it says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord." Proverbs 17:15. But we're supposed to believe that a civil government that actively makes itself abominable in the Lord's sight is still doing its job? I can find no way to wrap my brain around such reasoning. The absolutist view so far in our text would be this: offer strict, unqualified obedience to every single government official you may encounter, since no matter how bad they may be, they are still accomplishing the mission God gave them. I propose that the alternative, more biblically informed view of its teaching so far is this: be willing to humble yourself and live within the structures of human authority that are in place, especially when you lack the power or clout to reform them. But understand that your first submission is to God and His commandments, and no one else may order you to disobey Him. Civil government was instituted by God with His mandate to restrain evil and reward good. It therefore no longer enjoys His approval when it violates this mission. 1 Peter 2:15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." We come to a very practical statement of purpose. Why would God have His people subordinate themselves under human orders of authority? The end goal is to silence the ignorance of the unbelievers. Now please remember the historical context here. Peter is writing to scattered and mostly powerless Christians who have been uprooted from their homes and have no political clout whatsoever where they now find themselves. They are liable to both pagan and Jewish persecution, as we see documented from about Acts 16 through the end of that book. Christianity is still brand new, and misconceptions about the faith abound, thanks mostly to the slander of unbelievers. God would have this ignorance put to shame and silenced. One of the means He intends to use to accomplish this silencing is the willingness of His people to become servants of all men, in imitation of their Lord. In context, this ignorance primarily belongs to the subjects of the rest of the passage, the king and his governors. It is the very institution Peter is talking about. Their ignorance needs to be silenced. Again, with reference to historical context, one of the main manifestations of this ignorance would be the one that lumps the Christians in with the first century Jews. If you'll remember from above, the latter had a reputation, whether deserved or not, for being unruly and fundamentally unwilling to live under Roman authority. And it was a common practice to view Christians as merely an eccentric sect among those Jews. Peter would have that ignorance be enlightened as Christians were observed acting better. But please note, this is another instance when it is vitally important to see which words the Holy Spirit chose to use and which ones He didn't. Specifically, which actions by the Christians should silence the ignorance above? Is it their meticulous, absolutist obedience to any and all government? Hardly. What does it say? "With well-doing." More modern English translations will have something like "doing well," "doing good," or "good works." The point is this: it isn't your unqualified obedience to the sovereign state that will silence their ignorance. No, it is instead your faithful obedience to God. That is really the only biblical definition of doing well or doing good works. It is keeping God's commandments, doing all His will. Once more, if Peter had intended to say it was about your meticulous obedience to sinners in power, he certainly could have said that. The Greek language had words to communicate that. But that's not what he said. What he said was, it is your willingness to patiently obey God, doing good, that will silence their ignorance, even if they make you suffer for it, which is a concept that becomes explicit later in 1 Peter 2. Some absolutists may be willing to dive off the cliffs of insanity at this juncture by claiming that their sort of obedience to the divine state is always good, even if the specific command is evil. so you could do good even as you are capitulating and cooperating with wickedness. But frankly, if that's how we're going to do Bible study, we may as well throw up our hands and admit the venture is fruitless, since we can apparently make words mean whatever we like. Obeying evil can be doing good. Darkness can be light, up can be down, and la-dee-da. 1 Peter 2:16 says, as free. This is an interesting word for the apostle to use here, and we need to make sure we pay attention to it. In the original Greek, the word for free can signify a general ability to go and do and act as one pleases. However, when the context is civil government and society as it is here, there are a couple of more specific meanings. First, free can refer to exemption from certain laws or from a responsibility to follow a law. This is the meaning it has in Romans 7, 2 and 3, where it speaks of a widow being free from the obligation to laws concerning adultery since her husband is dead. That's no longer a law that has any jurisdiction over her. This is also the meaning that Jesus applies to himself and probably to his disciples in Matthew 17:26. He showed that he could not have any real legal obligation to pay the temple tax and used this word to describe that state of no obligation. He went on to pay it, though, voluntarily for the sake of avoiding unnecessary offense. The other primary use of the word free in a civil or legal setting is as the opposite of slave. If you're not a slave, you're free. That's pretty simple. The New Testament uses those two designations in that way. So then when Peter begins this verse by referring to his readers as free, what did he have in mind? How might that affect our understanding of the whole passage? Well, right off the bat, I think we can confidently say Peter was not intending to reduce his Christian audience to a state of slavery to every ordinance of man or every human institution of government. He wasn't making free men into slaves. But that is exactly what the absolutist position does. There can be no more liberty. Or rather, the only liberty you can have is that which the government decides in the goodness of its dumb old heart to give you. Rather, Peter's use of free to describe his readers in the context of the government run by pagans is a tacit acknowledgement that their submission to its authority is voluntary, that is, the free decision of a free people, and limited. It is also a product of their desire to obey God in all things. This is in perfect agreement with everything we have been saying. It's worth noting in this context that Peter's instruction to slaves, immediately following our passage, assumes that a Christian slave will put himself in line to suffer for the sake of not offending his own conscience. Even the slave, the one without freedom, must not obey to the point of offending his scripture-taught sense of right and wrong. How much more should the free ones avoid doing such a thing? 1 Peter 2:16, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. This is saying that liberty is not license. You really are supposed to stand in the freedom with which Christ has made you free. Galatians 5:1, 1 Corinthians 7:23. And yet that freedom is not the freedom to do what is wrong. Rather, it is what motivates our faithful service to God. Peter is saying that just because you know the gospel has set you free, it should not cause you to act in such a way that someone might mistake you for a libertine, an unruly rebel. You cannot do what is wrong and claim Christ gave you the freedom to do it. That's what a cloak for maliciousness would look like. This is probably the error of thinking that Paul was also addressing, as he wrote Romans 13:1 through 7, by the way. But it really has to work both ways. Not only can your freedom not excuse your wrongdoing, but neither can your submission to government. I mean, as wrong as it would be to use the gospel to justify your sin, so it would be also wrong to use the virtue of godly submission as an excuse for merely going with the flow and doing whatever you're told. That can also be a dark and heavy cloak that covers wickedness. Look up the Nuremberg trials sometime if you need an example. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. For the purposes of this study, as we come to the last verse in our text, our real interest here lies with the word honor, or with the extra U in the more British spelling. Is there anything in this term honor which would salvage the absolutist position? Can honor have reference to meticulous, unqualified obedience? In a word, no. This word is about esteeming one more important than oneself. It is thinking highly of someone. It can also have reference to the physical, observable tokens of this esteem, like a bow or the bestowal of a gift, etc. It's noteworthy that the exact same term is used when the apostle says, honor all men, as when he says, honor the king. So it ought to mean something roughly the same in both instances. Unless the absolutist is going to suggest here that Christians have a duty to detailed, unwavering obedience to all men, the case is going to be difficult to make with regard to kings. Another thing to note about the phrase honor all men is that it really cannot mean all without exception. I mean, if it did, it would clash with other instructions found elsewhere in the scripture. For instance, Proverbs 26:8 warns against giving honor to a fool, and Psalm 15 verse 4 tells us that the righteous man despises or condemns the vile man, which is something different than honoring him. So honor all men is probably not a command to give honor to those who are dishonorable. Rather, as far as we are able, that is, as far as men allow us to, we ought to be quick to treat all men honorably, with respect, with high esteem. Honor a man until he judges himself unworthy of it by his actions. Honor all men without regard to their ethnicity or social status or heritage or whatever. It is not honor all without exception, but probably something more like honor all without making needless distinctions. We honor a man such as a king who is vested with civil authority by respecting his office, but really we do it by going back to the beginning of our text and being willing to subordinate ourselves under his authority. Again, as with the word submit above, this has no reference to obeying wicked commands. Not only is that not what it means to honor, but it is in fact dishonoring to the holy name by which Christians have been called. Conclusion. The meticulous, unqualified obedience to civil authority, yes, even to tyrants, that is urged upon Christians by those teaching the absolutist interpretation of 1 Peter 2:13 through 17, is completely undone by a careful reading. When we approach the text mindful of its biblical and historical contexts, when we recognize the quite simple but profound difference between the Bible words submit and obey, when we see that the absolutist position is hopelessly unworkable once one civil ruler begins to disagree with another, when we recognize the very narrow mission God has given to civil government, and that Christians are urged as free people, not slaves, to defeat the ignorance of wicked men by doing good works, as God has defined what is good, the entire absolutist position crumbles into a rather ridiculous pile of nonsense. And again I say good riddance. Here there is no cover for tyrants. But though our passage does not teach an absolutist, slavish obedience to human government, neither does it teach that Christians live above the law. Our liberty in Christ is very real, but cannot be used as a cloak for simply indulging our lusts in whatever way seems to best trip our triggers. The Christian citizen ought to be the best citizen, not because of some blind willingness to do as he's told, but because in the gospel to which he clings, he finds not only the power to conquer sin in his own life, but also the principles and truths which can form the only real foundation for setting his fellow man free as well. The word of our God is the only fountain of genuine liberty. The best citizens in any country, under any form of human government, will be the ones who love that fountain and delight to bring others to its healing stream.
Thank you for listening to this episode of No Neutrality on the Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network. Don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to download your favorite audiobooks and podcasts. And if you are a Christian Reconstructionist blogger and you'd like to contribute your blogs into this audio blog format, click on the volunteer link on our website, send us an email, and let us know you'd like to join the team. May Christ be glorified and His kingdom extended from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.